We open up the sacred scripture this evening to Revelation chapter 7, and we will read verses 9 through 17. The first half of Revelation 7 is the sealing of the 144,000. And now we pick up the reading at verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the inspired word of God. The text for the sermon is verses 11 and 12. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 7 is a kind of blessed interlude or pause in the flow of the book of Revelation, in which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, gives to the church in the world much needed comfort and encouragement and hope. For Revelation chapter 6 reveals the loosing of the first six seals, and what that will mean for the church of God on earth in the world, all of the trouble and all of the disturbances. When the first seal is loosed, the white horse of the gospel runs triumphantly through the new dispensation. There's no stopping the gospel. And that's glorious, but that does mean, always it means opposition for the church. When the second seal is loosed, the red horse runs through the earth throughout the new dispensation, and that means bloodshed and hatred and warfare, man against man, nation against nation, continual fighting in the world. When the third seal is loosed, the black horse runs through the earth, the horse of economic disparity, so that there's always this division, this gap between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. And then more fighting and more tension and political leaders with all their different political and economic ideologies on how to deal with the rich and the poor and famine and starvation and more fighting and oppression. When the fourth seal is loosed, the pale horse runs through the earth and the world, the horse of death and death and more death, sometimes through diseases, death, so that even a quarter of the world's population is taken to the grave. When the fifth seal is loosed, the martyrs cry out from under the altar because the saints on earth are being persecuted, and all through the world, the blood of the saints is running. The church is despised. When the sixth seal is loosed, the whole creation is shaken. The great men of the earth cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the end has come and the Lamb has appeared. That's Revelation chapter 6. Disturbances, calamities, destruction, death, trouble, persecution. And now before the Apostle John is given by the Holy Spirit knowledge of the last and seventh seal, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 8, we have the pause, the interlude of Revelation chapter 7, so that the church has more comfort. And there's not only comfort in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the one who's loosing all these seals. At God's right hand in heaven, the sealed book, Christ is controlling all of these horses and the trouble in the world. Christ is who loves us. But more comfort now in Revelation chapter 7. And so the chapter is divided into two halves. The first half is the sealing of the 144,000, which is a figurative description of God's sealing of His elect church in the world, so that every single child of God is sealed with the seal of God, and he or she will never go lost. His or her salvation is guaranteed. And you can count all of them. They number. There's a number, a totality. The sealing of the church of God. Our salvation is secure. That's the first half. And now the second half of the chapter, and it's in this part of the chapter that we find our text tonight, we have this glorious revelation of the blessedness of heaven as it will be in the end when Christ appears and all things are made new. This is where you're heading, people of God, church of Jesus Christ in the world. This is the glory that awaits you and that abides. So we have a vision of the glory of heaven. Our focus tonight is on verses 11 and 12 and the angels of heaven and the worship that they give to God. The text mentions, verse 11, the elders and the four beasts. They're not prominent in the text as they were back in chapter 4. John only mentions them in passing, and so we'll do likewise tonight. The elders there, go back to chapter 4, the elders here in the text are the 24 elders, and that represents the church of God in heaven from the point of view of its rule, 24. 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 New Testament apostles, so the primarily Jewish church of old, the primarily Gentile church of the new dispensation, 12 and 12 together, 24 representing the church, but now elders, so the church in heaven from the point of view of its rule, the rule that we will have in the new creation, the elders. And then there are the four beasts. And we know from earlier in the book, one is like unto a lion, one is like unto a calf or a bull, one is like unto an eagle, and one has the face of a man. And these four beasts, or literally living creatures, they represent the whole brute creation as it will be brought to its greatest, highest, ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. We mention them in passing, as the apostle does. Our focus is on the angels and the worship that they give to God. There's this whole invisible realm that we don't see, and often it's out of sight, out of mind. But there's this whole invisible realm in God's universe, and that includes the angels. And tonight we're going to be taken up into heaven to hear the sound of the worship of the angels of heaven. And that God will use to inspire us and encourage us as we live in this earth and in this world. So let's consider the text tonight, taking as our theme the angels of heaven and worship. And notice, first of all, their interest in salvation. Second, their praise of God. And third, their significance for us. The angels of heaven worship God for His glory as it is revealed in His salvation of the innumerable multitude. Now, before we can explain the worship of the angels of heaven, we have to understand the underlying truth of the passage. And we need to understand that. Otherwise, we will misinterpret their worship and not understand it properly. The underlying truth of the passage is that the angels have an interest in our salvation. The proof of that in the text is the first word of their song, verse 12, saying, Amen. Amen means yea, truly, so be it. Amen affirms the truth of what has just been said. What has just been said? Verses 9 and 10. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And now you can picture that. The throne of God, central as it were in heaven, and the Lamb Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And now according to verses 9 and 10, there's this innumerable multitude of all of the elect gathered before the throne. We belong to that when we go to heaven. And there the saints of God cry out, Salvation to our God. Salvation is of grace alone, the sovereign grace of God. God saves and God alone. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And then a response. The angels, and that's the text. And all the angels stood round about the throne. Throne, all of the elect before the throne, and now you can picture all of the angels surrounding the throne of God and all of the elect. And they hear us cry, Salvation to our God. And the angels respond, verse 12, saying, Amen. Yea, truly, so be it. Salvation belongs to God. So that then, when we continue their song in verse 12, we have all of these virtues ascribed to God. We need to understand the angels here are not praising God for all of the glory of His being, for all of His glory revealed in the creation. They're praising God for His glory revealed in salvation. They have an interest in our salvation. Now, that main underlying truth of the passage we want to demonstrate from the rest of Scripture, confirming that truth. So I call your attention to four passages. First, Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Spirit. An angel is a spirit. An angel doesn't have a visible, physical body of flesh as we do. An angel's a spirit. Ministering spirit. That means a servant sent forth to serve and minister. To whom? To those who are the heirs of salvation. You and me. The angels serve us in our salvation. You need to know that then when you read the Bible. And any time you have the appearance of an angel, you need to remember that. Whether the angel comes to usher Lot out of Sodom before the fire comes raining down out of heaven, whether the angel appears to kill 185,000 Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, whether the angels appear over the fields of Bethlehem to announce the birth of the Savior, whenever an angel appears in Scripture, remember this, ministering spirit sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. They serve us. Second passage, 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. A fascinating passage that explains that when the Old Testament prophets wrote and spoke their prophecies, they were fascinated. They didn't understand. They didn't understand everything they wrote and spoke. And so they searched out their own prophecies to try to understand, who is this Messiah? Who will he be? And when will he come? And what will all of his suffering be? And what will be the glory that follows? And then we read at the conclusion of that passage, which things the angels desire to look into. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything of God's counsel of salvation, but they're intrigued. They're curious. They want to know. They want to know everything they can about our salvation and about the Messiah who is the Savior. And so they desire to look into these things. Can you imagine their voracious appetite, what that might look like at a Bible study? They desire to look into these matters of our salvation. Third, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, there are times in the life of the covenant when there's a great stumbling block, a sin, a big sin. Maybe it's in the Christian home. It's in the marriage. Maybe a spouse has been unfaithful. Maybe there's abuse. Some great sin in the home. And the great threat and temptation is that the sin becomes a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And so the children of the home come and they trip. They stumble over that great sin and they fall into a similar kind of sin or some other sin as a response to that big sin. That's a great threat and temptation. But why is it that often in a covenant home where there may be some great sin because of a father or a mother, the covenant children do not stumble? They do not trip and fall over that great sin. Why is that? Well, the Bible explains that. And one of the explanations we rarely think of is this. This is part of it. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. They have a certain charge over us in our salvation. The fourth passage is Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When God brings us to repentance, especially when God brings us to repentance after we've been so stubborn and we won't acknowledge our sin, we deny our sin, we justify ourselves, we blame everyone else. When God brings us to repentance, there is an eruption of joy in the heavens. The angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Four passages, the angels, they serve us in our salvation. They desire to know about our salvation. They have a charge over us in our salvation. They rejoice in our salvation. And now into all eternity, we cry, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And they immediately respond, saying, Amen. Yea, truly, so be it. Salvation belongs to God. The angels have an interest in our salvation. But why? Why are they so interested in our salvation? In order to answer that, we have to go back to the very beginning of angels. There are not many details in Scripture, but there are enough details in Scripture to put together the whole picture so that we can have an understanding. We have to go back to the beginning. Somewhere during the first 6 days of history, during which God made the whole creation, God made angels. And having created the angels, they surrounded the throne of God in heaven. They adored Him and they praised Him, so that Jesus would later say in Matthew 18, verse 10, they always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Sometime after that first week of creation and God resting on the seventh day, sometime after that week, sin entered the world, and sin first appeared in the angelic realm. Scripture doesn't make much of that because Scripture wants us to know sin came by man. And that's the emphasis. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Scripture wants you to know that sin came into the world by man, because Scripture will teach us that the answer to sin is man, the Son of Man, God's Son incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, and not an angel. Nevertheless, sin first appeared in the angelic realm before Adam and Eve ever sinned. There he was. The tempter using the serpent. And where did he come from, this tempter? Well, we know him now as Satan. And Satan is a fallen angel. There they all were, surrounding the throne of God, praising and adoring God their Creator. And one day, we don't know when in history, one day, Satan was lifted up in pride, says the Scripture. I can't explain that. Every year that I teach Old Testament history and catechism, I don't believe there's ever been an exception. Every year, a child will ask me, how do you explain that? This, there's no sin, there's no temptation anywhere. Everything is good, and here's a good angel. How does pride enter into Satan? How is it that he's lifted up in pride? I can't answer that. You can't answer that. The Bible doesn't answer that. Satan was lifted up in pride, and he lunged for the throne of God to take it. He rebelled against God. He wanted to be God. And Revelation chapter 12 says he took one-third of the angels with him, so that one-third of the angels rebelled against God. Those are the fallen angels. We know them in Scripture as the demons. Satan is one of them. And now they are opposed to our salvation. They hate every good thing, and they seek to destroy God's church in the world. The rest of the angels who remained in their state of perfection, they are the holy angels. Sometimes Scripture calls them the elect angels, and they are the angels of the text. And what's interesting is that they not only remain around the throne of God, beholding Him and praising Him, but according to the text, they even call God, verse 12, our God. That's my God, says a holy angel, our God. These angels, these holy angels, have an interest in our salvation because all they want is the glory of God, and they understand that God is glorified through our salvation and the destruction of Satan. Now you have to try to appreciate that and go back to the beginning and try to imagine the unfolding of history now from the point of view of these holy angels. There they were. It was so perfect. It was so blessed. There was so much harmony. They were surrounding the throne of God, adoring Him and praising Him. And all of a sudden, horror of horrors, no one saw it coming, no sin, no temptation anywhere. All of a sudden, one of their own ranks, we now know him as Satan, Lucifer, he lunged for the throne of God. He tried to take the throne. And can you imagine the shriek of horror in the holy angels as they watch this unfold? And then even worse, one-third of their fellow angels joined Satan and rebelled against God. What treachery! And then it got worse. No. Satan goes down into the earth, into the beautiful Garden of Eden. No, Satan. He did. He went into the serpent and he came to Eve. Don't listen to him, Eve. Don't listen to him, Eve. But she did. She listened to him. Yea, hath God said, and she took the fruit. And then, no, Eve. She did it. She took the fruit, and she went to her husband, the head of creation, and she gave the fruit to her husband, Adam. No, Adam, don't. He took it. He ate, and the whole creation of God was plunged into ruin and death and misery and bondage. And now the devil and the demons will go about seeking to inflame greater and greater hatred against God. And pretty soon Cain will rise up and slay his brother Abel, and wickedness will abound, being wrought by the influence of Satan and all these fallen demons who hate God. From the fall onward, all these holy angels who adore their God, they understand. It's through salvation. It's in the way of salvation. That promise, the unfolding of that promise, the covenant of God, the unfolding of that covenant through history, and the realization of that covenant, and through the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah to crush the head of Satan. It's through repentance and God bringing his people to repentance. It's through the final appearance of the Lamb and the glory of the Lamb. It's through salvation that God will be glorified and that Satan and all of his purposes will be thwarted and destroyed, and Satan himself will be destroyed. These holy angels understand that it's through God working our salvation that Satan is destroyed and God will have all of the glory. That's why they are so interested in your salvation and in my salvation. So that then they bring this song of praise and worship to God into all eternity. Verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, now this is their song of praise, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Before we look at the individual words of that song, let's just notice very briefly four general truths about that song of praise. Number one, it's a covenantal song. I'm not going to count them now, but we'll read the verse in just a moment, and you can count them then. It's not arbitrary. It's intentional. Sandwiched between the amens, seven. Seven virtues ascribed to God. That's intentional. Seven is the number of the covenant. Three, the number of the triune God. Four, the number of man who comes from the four corners of the earth. Put them together. Three and seven, and you have the covenant. God with man. These angels understand the covenant, the revelation of the covenant, and how everything serves. Finally, the culmination and realization of Jehovah's covenant in heaven. And so this song of praise to God is a covenantal song with seven virtues. Second, let's notice generally that it is a worship song. Verse 11 says that the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell. Angels falling and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God. If nothing else, that's the revelation of their attitude of worship and awe and respect for God. This is a song of worship. They fall before Him on their faces. Covenantal song, worship song. Third, mighty song. If we go back to John 5, verse 11, we read that John sees the angels and says, and I beheld and I heard a voice, the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, if you do a little math here, 10,000 is a one with four zeros. Another 10,000 is a one with four zeros. If you do the multiplication, you get a one with eight zeros, which is 100 million. And thousands of thousands. Now, have you ever heard a heavenly choir of 100 voices? Not yet. Have you ever heard an earthly choir of 100 voices? It's quite something. This is a heavenly choir with over 100 million angels. And they are not even the primary singers. They only come in to give the response. Those who have the primary voice in singing, verses 9 and 10, the innumerable multitude, all of the elect, more, says God to Abraham, than the stars of the heavens. Can you imagine the thunderous sound of all of the elect? Salvation to our God. And then all these angels, over 100 million, crying out, Amen. And what follows? What a mighty, mighty, thrilling song. And then fourth, Lamb honoring song. Do not miss the very last word of our song, the very last word the angels hear, as we cry salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angels immediately respond, Amen. To the Lamb we say, Amen. The Lamb. They understand their inferiority, mighty though they be, their inferiority before the Lamb, because the Lamb has what they don't have. The Lamb has blood. Blood that can wash away all your sins, and they don't have a drop of blood. And they understand the reason they don't have blood is because they don't have flesh. And because they don't have flesh, no one can take an angel and pound spikes through his palms into an accursed tree. And because they can't die being nailed to a tree and shedding blood, they cannot crush the head of Satan. But someone can, and someone did. That Lamb of God. This whole song is a song of worship and praise to God and to the Lamb of the cross. Now let's hear it. Verse 12, saying, Amen. Count them. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. 7, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Hear them. First, amen, and then blessing. Blessing. We will never bless. We never have. And we will never bless the name of Satan, our former friend. Let Satan be cursed and all of his demons. But blessing be to God. Blessing means to speak well of. We speak well of the name of God and the Lamb forever and ever. Blessing and glory. All through history, man said, give me the glory. And we watched him. He built his cities and his kingdoms and empires. One day, he tried to build a tower called Babel all the way into heaven, saying, give me the glory. And all throughout history, his philosophies, his worldviews, his doctrines, give me the glory. Now the angels of heaven, they behold the glory of God, the Lamb Jesus Christ, all the saints in their white robes of righteousness, waving their palm branches of victory, and it all redounds to the glory of God. God is weighty. God deserves to have all of the glory. So they say, not unto us or to anyone else, but to God and the Lamb be glory forever and ever. Blessing. Glory, wisdom, now we see it. Wisdom, now we see it as we never saw it before. The end, the goal, after the unfolding of God's counsel and all things now being brought to pass and realized in this glory, now we see the wisdom. We didn't always see it. Why? Why did God ordain a fall The Garden of Eden, it was so pristine and blessed and glorious and harmonious. Adam and Eve in the garden. Why, God? Why that tragic fall of treachery? Why, God? Why a cross? That God ordained the cross and the way of the cross, the humiliation of it, the judgment of it, the condemnation of it, the apparent defeat and darkness of it, the stumbling block that it is, the cross, the mockery of it, the hell of it, the agony of it. Why? Why, God, a cross? The way of sin and grace. And then through that cross, why that way? The way of suffering. Why, God, for thy church through all the ages of the old and the new dispensation, continual suffering for the church, thy people as lambs, as sheep being led to the slaughter all the day long. Why fall, sin and grace, cross, suffering? Why? Now we see it. As never before, the unsearchable riches of the wisdom of God, who from eternity designed and orchestrated all of this for this goal. And now we see it here in the new heavens and the new earth. God on his throne and the Lamb. There was no Lamb in paradise the first. This Lamb and all these saints in their white robes and their palm branches of victory. Victory and victory is always sweeter when it comes through the hard way of suffering and through that cross. Now we see it. And we say of that great God, oh, his wisdom to design this. Wisdom and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God, to our God. Why God? Why us? Why was it that thy will that we be kept in the state of perfection? No better than they, the one third who went with Lucifer. Why us? And why have we been so privileged to be ministering servants to thy saints who are so precious? God loves his people so dearly that he gave his only begotten Son to die for them. God loves you. You are so precious to God and the angels now. Why do we get this high calling to minister unto them in their salvation? And why do we get to enjoy all this glory that has been earned by the Lamb who did something on that cross that we could never do in order to obtain all this glory? Why us? Thanksgiving be to our God forever. And honor. Honor. We've seen honor. You should have seen Adam and Eve in the beginning in God's image. We saw them and we saw honor. You should have seen Solomon. We saw him, his kingdom of wealth and riches and glory and peace. What honor! We've seen honor in the church hundreds of years after the great Reformation of the 16th century. The church will keep naming Luther and Calvin as men of honor. We've heard that. We've seen that. Honor. But now in heaven, all things having been brought to their completion, all honor to God. And though there is an honor that of God that's reflected in his creatures, God's own honor, we understand it's a reflection. And all the honor comes from, all the honor is due to God and to the Lamb. Honor to God forever and ever. And power and might. These are synonyms. The omnipotence of God revealed in salvation is so astonishing that it must be spoken of twice, and it must be the climax, the very end. Power and might And that's because throughout all history, it sure seemed like the cry that would endure into all eternity is power and might belong to Satan forever and ever. When you look at what Satan was able to do in the church, to the church, his rage against the church, when you look at what he was able to do to individuals, to hold and ensnare individuals in the bondage of sin, like pornography, many others also, what he was able to do to hold the raging of the gates of hell. When you look back in history and you see what Satan was able to do in the church, when he came right inside the walls of the church to try to corrupt the doctrine of the church, to take two brothers in the church, to set them against each other in hatred, in strife, in bitterness. When you watch what Satan did in the church, and when you watch the history unfold and the evil magistrates he influences to try to snuff out the church, and finally the raising up of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will stand up in the church of God and claim that he is God and demand worship of God and wear out the saints in great tribulation, it sure looks like the one cry into all eternity will be power and might to Satan forever. But now look. All the enemies of God have been cast into hell. And Satan and all of his demons into the bottomless pit. And now it's so quiet. No more raging against God and his people. And look at all of this splendor and glory and peace. Everything we have in heaven gathered around the throne of God. Look at all these saints with their white robes of righteousness and their palm branches of victory and the Lamb who was slain and raised from the dead. All of God's purposes are accomplished. Not one of his purposes was thwarted. Not one of his promises ever fell to the ground. They were all realized. And thus we say, and this is the climax, the end of the song, power and might unto God forever. Power, might. And then the last word, amen. This is truth. Nothing can change it. So be it. Yea, truly. So this is their song of praise into eternity. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And now you hear it. And I hear it. And the significance for you and me and John and the churches of Asia Minor is that upon hearing the sound of the worship of the angels of heaven, God stirs up and God lifts up our hearts. God tunes our hearts to the pitch of heaven tonight. Let me use a figure. If you have a piano, it ought to be tuned occasionally. What happens with a piano is you press a key, a black or white key, and that causes a hammer covered in felt to hit a string. And when the hammer hits the string, it produces the note, the tone, the sound. But those strings, they lose their tension and they need to be tightened. So a piano tuner comes, he sounds perfect pitch, and then he takes the string and he tightens it accordingly so that when the string is hit It produces the perfect pitch. One time when I had a piano tuner at my home to tune the old piano we have, he was telling me with older pianos, and when you start on one end, you adjust the tension of the strings, and you work your way across the board all the way to the other end on an old piano, you can't hear it with your ears. It's not discernible. But those first strings tuned maybe 20 minutes ago are already beginning to go out of tune. They want to go back to that old position. They don't want to be tight. Piano tuning. This is what happens, and this is the significance of this vision. God sounds perfect pitch. The sound of the worship of the angels of heaven. And then God, by the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, He lifts our hearts up to perfect pitch so that we have confidence tonight and joy in our God. And in the midst of all of the disturbances and the troubles and the devil, we have comfort and hope in our God. And if the angels have such an interest in salvation, our salvation, how much greater ought not our interest be? And if the angels have such an intense desire to praise the God of our salvation, how much more intense ought not our desire be? And so God sounds perfect pitch, and He lifts our hearts up accordingly. He tunes our hearts, and you can feel it. I can feel it. When I'm in God's Word and preaching God's Word as I am tonight, I can feel it. God is tuning my heart, giving me more confidence, more desire for His glory, more comfort. And God be praised. That's the significance of this vision. Heart tuning. But you know as well as I do, by the time you exit those doors, by the time you get in your car, your heartstrings are already slipping and beginning to go out of tune, and you don't have the same confidence and joy and gratitude to God. And you have to make it through the whole week. But we do, by God's grace. And then He brings us back here every Sunday. Weekly tuning can hardly go for 2 weeks. Weekly tuning. He sounds perfect pitch. That's what He did tonight. The worship of the angels of heaven. And now He tunes our hearts to the pitch of heaven. And He will keep doing that until the day when He fixes those strings so they never again go out of tune by abolishing that old flesh. And then in glory, we will praise Him perfectly forever and ever. We sing, and then the angels respond with their song of worship into all eternity. Who is a God like unto our God? Amen. Let us pray. Worthy Thou art, O Lord our God, and the Lamb at Thy right hand, of praise today and tomorrow and forever, world without end. We thank Thee for working in our hearts tonight so that willingly we give it to Thee. Strengthen us, our daily course to run, that we may be able to endure the race and to keep praising Thee all the way to glory. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.